I often find that hymns that are sung before the service are appropriate, but sometimes you have to kind of look at them to see that. The first hymn, Trust and Obey, says, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey." I think of the word light. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, as being something very special and appropriate for what I have. Our brothers sing Amazing Grace, which dates back, I guess, probably several generations as a favorite among the people in the Christian world. And I think of it as being a product of a people coming to an awareness of the light of the gospel of Christ. And I rejoice in that. And that is really the message that I have. I have no fear in the topic that I have chosen or subject. But my fear is that I won't do justice to it. For some of you, what I have to present is probably what you've heard me present before, but maybe not exactly as I'm going to do it tonight. I hope at least that I can give some special emphasis that you might not have heard. I don't know whether I can reach over there or not. Yeah, I guess I can. Some of you have seen this before, so that which I've tried to draw to present is from the 12th chapter of Revelations. And I think most of you recognize, have seen that the picture of the woman quite often. It was on the cover of the Marvelous Work and a Wonder that is published by the church. At least that's where I got my idea. And the thing that I would like to do tonight is not spend a great deal of time on prophecy, but also tie in history and the history of the church. And I would hope that, or I'll just say it this way, that my purpose is to encourage and perhaps awaken us a little more in the thought of exactly what we're engaged in. We're engaged in the work of God, and it's a very important work. Yes. Our soul's salvation is very important and a necessary part of this, and our hope for these things. But it's all not for us. But what the Lord is doing with us right now is using us for His purposes. And unless we realize this, we may be just wandering off here somewhere and thinking, well, I'm not getting everything that I want out of this. But the Lord Himself has a purpose, and many times He has caused His people to sacrifice for those purposes. And that might be what we're going to be engaged in the near future. And so I'm going to read the 12th chapter of Revelations here and stop and comment on it. The first verse is, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." And this is what John, the beloved, witnessed. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We understand what that means. I'm sure all of us, most of us are adults here, and we've been taught this. The woman represents the church. And the sun is the fullness of the gospel as it came forth in the days of Christ, as he established his church. Many people have understood that. And the moon under her feet, we recognize what the moon is. The sun is a source of light. The moon is that which the light reflects off of. And the moon was under her feet. And so that represents the Mosaic law. It was a reflection of the greater light, but it was not the total light. In other words, the Lord used it for a purpose, and we find in the Book of Mormon that purpose was to point to the coming of Christ. Many things in the Old Testament, including the Law of Moses, but many stories and incidents there that took place points to the coming of Christ, and they were given there for a purpose that the Israelites might be prepared for when he should come. And so when Christ came and set up his gospel, he had to make some certain corrections there that the Jews had failed to understand, and the Jews were not happy with him over it. But to those who recognized it, they rejoiced in these things. And we can draw a comparison to our day. Do we not rejoice and appreciate that which the Lord has brought in these latter days, the fullness of his gospel? And so we should recognize that these things were the purposes of God. And upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. And we recognize that as being his 12 apostles or disciples, the time that he set up his church. It goes on and says, "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." This is typical in many of the prophecies. The Lord has used, through his prophets, the travailing of a people to bring forth a greater quality of righteousness through persecution and trials and problems that they have to undergo. And we're no different today. We're subject to those trials. And the coming forth of the gospel in these latter days truly did bring a great deal of persecution and violence. There was killings and tarring and feathering and so forth that took place in the very beginning of this work. But nonetheless, the Lord did bring his people through, and the church did survive. And so at that time, the church travailed, and there was great trials and persecutions, and Christ himself bore the greater amount of it, but his disciples or apostles afterward were also persecuted, and many of them were martyred for the cause. And many of his servants suffered greatly at the hands of those that would persecute. And there was a reason why that happened. And this picture depicts it, and I want to show this. But in the third verse it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." And there is the red dragon. And we can look at this and see that which God has given and the opposing force. And it says in the Book of Mormon that there must needs be an opposition in all things. This was truly did happen. There was an opposition. And that power of Satan was present right at the beginning of this work. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and his throne. And we find that there was to be a travailing to come that which was to come forth among the children of men at that time. And the picture here in the scriptures makes it appear that it happens immediately, just within a very short time. But in history, in the true history that shows the existence of the Church of Christ, that this was not true. It was over 700 years that the church did exist, and it was with true authority and power. But nonetheless, there was the coming forth of the man-child, which represents the kingdom of heaven on earth. And we remember Christ speaking when he began his ministry. He says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why did he connect those two together? Why was it necessary to say, "Repent you"? That would be almost offensive, wouldn't it? To a people that never heard. Repent. Why should I repent? But the Lord knew what he was doing. He knew that they had to prepare for the things that was to come. A higher level of righteousness had to exist before the kingdom of heaven would be present. And therefore it had to be of what we might call a Zionic state of righteousness. And we saw that there was an indication of that during the time of the New Testament church, which wherein they had all things common among them. But there was something else that was connected there. And we need to go on to read this. In the fifth verse, "And she brought forth a man-child," a woman did, "who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Sound like immediate. Well, that didn't happen immediately. But there's something that's important here. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And now we say that rod of iron, according to the scriptures, is the Word of God. But the Word of God would be incomplete without the authority to preach the gospel, to present that gospel, the Word. And so we have to say that there had to be priesthood authority for that to happen. And that is the completeness of the kingdom of heaven. A higher righteousness that they were called to. There was also the priesthood authority and the Word of God. I want you to remember that. Because as surely as that was to happen back then, it was to happen again in these latter days. Was those three things, those three elements, had to be there. And thus far, we don't have the existence that was planned by God. We have the Word of God and we have the priesthood authority, but that higher degree of righteousness does not exist. And it's been a cause for the church to stumble in these last days. But what happened there when the man-child was caught up and taken away? What happened to the church? Let's read. "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Let me get over there again. I want to get back to this again, but this is... Again, we find that the woman had to flee. And she, the great red dragon was pursuing her. Now the story stops there, and something else comes up here that I feel is somewhat Well, it's descriptive and is important to this particular message, but I don't believe it fits there in sequence of time. And in the seventh verse it says, and there was a war in heaven. Well, I don't believe that took place at that particular time. I believe that it had to have taken place in the beginning of time. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great red dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now he took the third of the hosts of heaven with him. That was the angels. So when you today we hear much about angels. A lot of people believe in angels. But you know, there's two kinds of angels. One third of all the angels are satanic. They went with Satan. They were fallen angels. Two thirds are still in obedience to the Lord. And so we must realize that there is an opposing force at all times. And at a certain point, that opposing force caused the woman to go in, to flee into the wilderness. Now, what actually did take place? Let's continue to read. It says, speaking of that earlier time, and the great red dragon was cast out, that old serpent, which is the devil and the Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So down through the ages of time, Satan has been there, accusing those that were called prophets and of old were persecuted, and many of them martyred for the cause. And it says, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And so it's kind of pulling back now to the incident in which the church was being pursued by the great red dragon. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And so here he is at that point in time. We find now that we're coming up to the period in which the woman is being persecuted by the dragon. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The woman was not destroyed or devoured, but she was able to fly into her place, it says. She was void of any authority. And only what you might call a faint hint of the real truth existed. It was actually deprived of many of the peoples. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. This was descriptive of something that took place about 750 years after the coming of Christ. And that was the apostasy of the church. It was the persecution that had finally came and became so great, there was, you might say, the church was wore down to a point that it finally gave over to a foreign element that came in and took over the church. And as a result, the church became apostatized. And so only a shadow of the real thing existed from that point on. And that's when we say, we speak of the dark ages that came upon the earth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Was that the end of it? Was that the end of the church? Well, we have two indicators here that tell us, maybe I can just pull that over here. That'll tip everything over. That tell us of a timetable. I said about 750 years is after Christ, 750 AD was when the church went into final apostasy, is that correct? 570, I'm sorry. I got that. I got my figures all mixed. I'm glad I've got somebody here that knows, but remembers all these. I didn't review this well enough. But anyway, if you want to do your math, you can find that there are two sets of figures here that are given, two indicators of or prophecies concerning the time that after the church goes into apostasy, that once more it would be reborn or could be restored. And that was found in verse 6, where it says 1,203 score days, which is 1,260 days. And we find in the 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, 8th verse, it says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so you take the 570 and add it to, oh, wait a minute, yeah, add it to 1,260, you get the, that isn't right. Yes, it is. Okay. In 1830, you'll find 1830 there. I'm not, and then also you have the time times and half a time, which is also figured there if you want to add that up sometime. And it comes up the same. And so we look forward to the coming forth of the gospel in 1830. And in the 14th chapter of Revelation, the 6th verse, it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And so we find that there was to be the coming forth of the everlasting gospel to be preached upon the earth. In other words, it was to be restored. All I want to do is go back to this and remember that picture. This is what the church is to be today. The great red dragon is still there. He isn't gone anywhere. He's still around. And he's had his way about a lot of things. The thing of it is that the gospel came to the Jews, Christ being the instrument, main instrument in setting up his church with them, and they were the only ones that would crucify the Lord, according to the Book of Mormon. And, of course, they rejected it, the great majority of them. And the gospel then went from the Jews unto the Gentiles. In the last days, it says that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And the gospel was to come to the Gentiles first. And we've declared that that did happen. It doesn't say that the Gentiles were all going to accept it. The promise is there. If they will accept it, it will be well with them. But if they didn't, if they don't, then there's going to be some problems. Well, I state that we see the evidence of the Gentiles' ways has not been all right. But the Lord, he knows what to do, and that's the important thing about this message that I have tonight. His hand is still there in evidence. Sometimes we don't see it, and I think sometimes we become rather discouraged. But I think we need to focus more on the fact, as history has been told to us and shown to us, that the Lord has His purposes and He has established or shown evidence of His working among the Gentiles in spite of their weaknesses. One of the most beautiful stories ever told in the history of man took place in these latter days. I've heard it many, 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 many times. I've tried to tell it, and I don't do justice to it, but I still feel the necessity to emphasize. And it causes me to marvel at the Lord's choice. A young lad almost just a little bit older than my oldest grandson, had a choice to make, and he was faced with the decision of what church he should join, and he went alone to pray, taking the scripture as given in James. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." He took that to heart. Now the question is, why did the Lord choose to answer that young man and give him such a tremendous responsibility that we know he was given, and not a more adult person? Well, I don't have the answer to it, but I don't know that any of us do. But this shows the wisdom of God in all things. When Joseph knelt down to pray, what happened? He made his play to discourage him, Satan. A power that Joseph thought was going to destroy him. And he cried out to God. And a great light appeared, and Joseph was freed of that power, the satanic power. Here again, let's be aware that when the gospel, the fullness of the gospel of Christ is present, He's going to be there to destroy it. And if you take that and look at the entire history from the beginning of this work in these latter days, you can see the evidence of it. If it wasn't on the outside of threatening to destroy and to persecute, it was on the inside of the church, working as fast and as hard as it could. Wherever there was human weakness, Satan was there to destroy. But God was there to make sure that it wouldn't be totally destroyed. Joseph was not anything special, and he didn't have all what you would call a very strong will. He was surprised that people would take offense, but they certainly did. Well, you know the story of the translation of the Book of Mormon. You know that there was a 116 pages manuscript was lost. And you know also that the Lord provided for that same history to be recorded so that it was not, so the actual history was not lost throughout this. But the Lord had first prompted Nephi to make an abridgment, which he did. And he says, I don't know the purpose of this, but the Lord does. I trust in his wisdom. Those are my paraphrasing. And Mormon, he takes all these records and he supposed that he is going to write an abridgment for the whole thing. And he did. He started out and he got so far into it. And here he found Nephi's abridgment. He says he was again prompted just to put those in there. And he went on and abridged the rest of it. Well, it's my conclusion that Mormon's abridgment was what was lost. And of course, Nephi abridgment was there, covering the same period of time. And this is a marvelous thing. The Lord knew what was going to happen. But what does this tell you and I? It tells us that the Lord has foreseen all these things. Have we any reason to become discouraged or to turn away from our responsibilities in this work? I think we have more reason than ever to be encouraged, to be inspired, and to become the people that the Lord wants, the kind of people that He had in certain ones. You know, there was weaknesses in all mankind. We look at Joseph Smith and we say, well, boy, he sure messed up things. But he didn't entirely. I mean, he was a man of weakness. But I think that in general, he did pretty much, did possibly the best that he could. And we have to remember one thing. The Lord chose Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith didn't choose himself to be the translator of these records. He didn't choose to be a seer. Probably didn't even know what a seer was. But as we look through the history of the Bible and the Book of Mormon, we see people of weakness. We see men who the Lord used, and yet we see their failings. And it shouldn't perplex us this much. But, well, to kind of jump forward, and look at the church as it is today. It's no accident that the Church of Christ has its presence there on the Temple Lot property. It's no accident that this church still exists. It's no accident or just happenstance situations that we came to the conclusion that there were certain innovations that came into the church early on, and that they had to be put out of the church before this church could go on and take its position as it should. Each of the things that happened, and I'm going to have to jump over some of this because there's no way I can cover all of the things that happened. But each of the things that happened, going back in history, when Joseph Smith and Hiram were killed, the church split up into several fragments, and it looked like things were in pretty bad shape. Each one of those individual churches that came out of that believed in the First Presidency. Each one of them had First Presidencies. And in the 1850s, Granville Hedrick went among the people of the new organization, which later became the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and worked with them with the idea of them merging. But there's one little thing that One little hitch that kept them apart. Here's the design of God working. He had to stop that from happening. Because somewhere down the road, he had to have a group of people that were going to be, you might say, corrected to his acceptance. And that one little thing was lineal priesthood in the first presidency. And we know that the RLDS Church did that up until just recently. But the Church of Christ did not go along with that. And through the guidance, through Revelation, they were the first to return to independence and purchase the lots there that we have today. This was not no accident. This was the will of God. Also, much later, it went to the point that the RLDS Church sued the Church of Christ for that property. And although they won in the lower court, the higher court reversed the decision and they retained the property. That was no small thing. There's only a handful of people that were members of that church at that time, and they had to sacrifice by giving of their jewelry. The women gave of their jewelry. The men gave of the crops of their fields and so forth to be able to take that to an appellate court. And it's a marvelous thing that they were able to do that and be successful. But this was the will of God. But then only a short few years later, after the turn of the century, the Church of Christ and the RLDS began to get close again. And they came to a point of what they call having a harmony agreement, working harmony of agreement. And they came to pretty much an acceptance, the very same things. But it wasn't to be. It wasn't to be that they were to merge. And this is the marvelous thing about it. It seems so impossible to have stopped that from happening as you read along in history. How are these people going to survive? Are they going to be all pulled together into one organization? And that was the aim and the goal of the people. They wanted to be all one people. I've heard it ever since I've been in this church. You know, we're not the only pebble on the beach, and let's bring them all in. This is to be the Lord's will, that we all be gathered into one church. Well, we feel someday, hopefully, there will be. But you know, we're all going to have to be of one mind, one belief when that happens. But something happened to stop that. And it wasn't the Church of Christ that did it. It was in the RLDS Church. The notion of supreme directional control for the presidency. And the Church of Christ wasn't affected. But the RLDS Church was very, very much in an uproar among themselves. My parents lived through that period. I've heard of it over and over and over again. And they were greatly divided. Well, they had the arrangement to transfer members over into the Church of Christ. That provision was made between the agreement was made that if any of our members, you know, in the Church of Christ wanted to go to the RLDS Church, they could transfer their membership and they wouldn't have to be baptized because we recognize the priesthood authority in both churches. Well, as a result of this new doctrine or teaching of the church and the RLDS church, a great many people came over into the Church of Christ, transferred in. And most of us, or a lot of us, our priesthood authority comes down through them. But that's, you know, that was recognized at that time. But what happened after that is the most important thing for us to remember. The RLDS Church went one way, the Church of Christ went the other. and you can read it in your own outline history, that the RLDS gave supreme directional control to their presidency, and the Church of Christ abolished the first presidency, or the presiding elder that was the office that pretty much represented the first presidency. They went two different directions. And since that time, of course, that division has widened many, many, many times. There's a great difference in our beliefs now with the mainline RLDS Church and the Church of Christ. A great difference. And I don't like to, bring up other churches in speaking of these things and be derogatory about it, but I think these are facts. Facts that you and I have to recognize and to know about and to consider what happened and why. Was there any mentality anywhere present that said mastermind this among man? No. No man could foresee this or know what was going to happen or why it was happening. But we can look back at it in retrospect and see it ourselves. We can see that the hand of the Lord was there to separate us, because if we hadn't, both churches would have become one and both churches would have went the same way. But the Lord did not allow that to happen. And so, I know I don't have time to go through all of these things. I would like to speak about the fact that people today do quite a lot of research. It's a big thing to go dig things up and try to get a little bit more light on things that has happened. My position is not that way. Not too long ago, I was confronted with something that happened in early history. The three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. It's good to go back and read that. I was going to do that, but don't have time. They were witnesses to the validity of the Book of Mormon, the way in which it was brought forth. And they never went back on their testimony. When the churches split up after Joseph Smith's death, we know that the majority of the people went west. And after they got there to Salt Lake, a group of the ministry, or of all the ministry that went with them, were rebaptized. And a great many of the people were rebaptized. We've always taken that to mean that that was a sign of apostasy. Till recently, I was not aware that the three men who were witnesses, the three I just met, were also rebaptized. In 1838, while Joseph Smith was still alive, the church began to pick up a lot of things, and it was getting, they were finally driven out of Missouri. But there was a lot of things that were coming into the church. The first presidency had been introduced in 1832. The name of the church was changed. And by the way, when the place at the temple lot was marked, the church was called the Church of Christ. Simply that. And it was that way until 1834, when they first changed the name. And it's changed again in 1838, and that's the name that most of your restoration churches have taken. But the Church of Christ that we represent went back to the name Church of Christ when they returned here to Independence. And the only church that has owned that property was called the Church of Christ. The only people who had anything to do with it. And so that's a big thing to remember, because if there's ever a time that we are challenged, that particular fact is a fact of history. But I have found in recent, and some of you may not agree that this is true, but I haven't been able to prove it exactly. But I know that some of them at least did this, the three witnesses. Each one, according to what I've found, was rebaptized. After Joseph Smith's death, they became reassociated with the church. And Martin Harris was rebaptized twice. He went with the Strangites and was rebaptized, and then he went with the Brighamites, and he was rebaptized there. So we see the weakness of man. And the reason I want to bring this out is because in research, there's an effort to try to prove certain things. Well, David Whitmer wrote a book, and in it he describes the method by which the Book of Mormon was translated. And he says that he used a seer stone, placed it in the bottom of a hat, and he placed the hat down this way, you know, over his face so he could look into it. And the plates were set to one side. I never did accept that. But I find that some people do believe this. And, of course, there's quite a bit from him in his interviews and so forth that over the years wherein he retells the story. Well, Oliver Cowdery was the one that did most of the work with Joseph Smith in acting as his scribe. And you go back to his testimony in 1834, only 4 years after, well, 4 or 5 years after he had done this work. And he tells that it was the use of the interpreters, which he refers to the Nephites. And I'd like to give my testimony. You know, this troubled me quite a lot, because there's quite a bit said about it. There's people that have taken a position, very prominent position in the Restoration Movement, saying that Joseph Smith used a seer stone. And I was troubled with that, because I felt that this was taking away from the legitimate facts of things. And so I sought the Lord about it. He gave me an answer. He said, go to the Scriptures. Well, the Bible don't tell you very much about the Urim and Thummim. You don't give a real description of it. But the Book of Mormon gives a description, not of the Urim and Thummim, but the interpreters, which Oliver Cowdery said that Joseph Smith used. And, of course, that description is that they were two stones fastened in a bow. Does not say anything about a seer stone anywhere in the Scriptures. And so this is something that's, you know, a sidelight in what I wanted to present. But this is only one of many things that keeps cropping up, where I find that what I feel is the power of the adversary trying to dissuade us away from that which the Lord gave. And I don't believe that the Lord directed Joseph Smith to use a singular seer stone. And the story that David Whitmer presented was kind of ridiculous. He said that at one point or it was told around. I don't know whether this is actually what David said, but the story was told that at one point he gave the seer stone to Oliver Cowdery, and he says, I don't need this anymore. It wasn't turned back to the angel. Well, we know that all three of the witnesses said that, or several of the witnesses said that they saw the interpreters. They saw them. They didn't say anything about seeing a seer stone. Here again, it's just a fact that confirms the action of the Lord. I'd like to use quickly here a scripture. In the Book of Commandments on page 9, this is chapter 4, the 5th verse is, "And thus if the people of this generation harden not their hearts, I will work a reformation among them, and I will put down all lyings and deceivings and priestcrafts and envyings and strifes and idolatries and sorceries and all manner of iniquities. And I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by his disciples of old." This church. This is the church that was to be today. I don't want us to lose track of that. Over here in the 9th chapter, it says something very similar to this, the 14th verse. "And for this cause have I said, if this generation harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them. Now I do not say this to destroy my church, but I say this to build up my church. Therefore whosoever belongeth to my church need not fear, for such shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. But it is they who do not fear me, neither keep my commandments, but buildeth up churches unto themselves to get gain, yea, and all those that do wickedly, and buildeth up the kingdom of the devil. Yea, verily, verily, I say unto you, that it is they that I will disturb and cause to tremble and shake to the center." We are, if we do what the Lord commands, we have no reason to fear. But we will have a reason to be, feel the confidence of the Lord working among us. And this is my purpose. My purpose is that we will be established firmly upon the things that the Lord has given. That we will not be persuaded away from those things. That we will not discount or think that the Lord has forgotten us, but that we will stand firm to the end. Apologize for taking so long. That's a better sound.